Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
Sometimes the future, your plans, my plans, sometimes the future can feel a little foggy, unstable, unclear, but God's word is not. Sometimes we make promises and we just can't keep them, but God's promises are never like that. His promises from His word are sure and certain. Jesus reminds us heaven and earth might pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, welcome to a Meals Maturity series, looking at some Old Testament promises and then seeing their New Testament fulfillment in Jesus. Or specifically, 10 roads to Christ, where I'm simply taking 10 Old Testament verses and showing us how each Old Testament line is to be read, understood, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. In the opening two Bible talks, we saw from Genesis chapter 1 how a very good creation begins with Jesus as our creator and points us to him who is worthy of our worship. But sadly, it only takes two chapters at the start of the Bible to bring this beautiful world crashing down to become a broken one. Let's journey to Genesis chapter 3 and hear the Lord God speak to the serpent.
Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
I like reading about history, especially modern history. But in many ways, reading about the 20th century can be a rather depressing study. Since World War II, ending in 1945, our world has been at war or conflict in far too many places. One schoolgirl wrote in her history essay, "Armistice was signed on November 11, 1918, and since then, we've had 2 minutes of peace once a year." It reminds me of an old Robin Williams movie, Good Morning Vietnam. Maybe you remember it, with the soundtrack played as various gruesome images of the Vietnam War are flashed up on the screen. Louis Armstrong's What a Wonderful World is being sung, as images of napalm wipe out whole villages. Innocent children are caught in the crossfire, and some are actually on fire. Mothers scream in sheer agony and terror. All the while, we hear the lyrics, "I see trees of green and skies of blue, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world." Now, of course, it can be truly a wonderful world that God has made, with so much beauty, magnificence, wonder on display for those with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to experience. Recently, on a trip to my wife's birthplace in Canada, there was not a day that went by where we didn't end up thanking and praising God for his amazing creation, from glaciers to grizzlies, from otters to oceans. Lots of great things to like and to celebrate across our wonderful world. But, yet, however, a competition was held by a British newspaper in the late 1990s for people to write in and then suggest words to sum up the 20th century. Television, technology, computer were some of the words that made the top 10. But so too the words Holocaust, genocide, ethnic cleansing, drugs. One of the reasons I really like the Bible is that it's a pretty accurate and honest book. It tells it like it is. And while the opening couple of pages in Genesis has this refrain as God creates the world, it was good, that was good, this was good, and finally God declares at the end of his creation act, this is very good. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3 in our Bibles, page 2 in most Bibles, we get a true picture of our wonderful world. Sin and rebellion has taken over God's good laws. Selfishness, reckless rebellion rule the human heart. Relationships break down. There's murder, hatred, deceit, discord between one another. Environmental disasters between mankind and the earth. And so by Genesis chapter 3, we have a pretty good answer as to why we live in a world of wars and terror, disease and death, economic injustice and greed, crimes and abuse, hatred and racism, environmental meltdowns and relationship breakdowns, dictators, disasters, along with terrible movies, bad artwork and crap music, sometimes called rap. Theologians sum it up in two words, the fall. That moment that mankind, Adam and Eve, decide to choose to go against and rebel, sin, reject God's plan. And this becomes the very moment they fell from their very good position to the position we now know and experience each and every day. From a wonderful world to a tragic fall, all in the opening three chapters of the Bible. And things really do begin to fall apart. And with such a fall, such a rebellion against God's goodness and his laws, consequences, judgment comes. We now experience those consequences of sinning against God through physical alienation, detachment from fellow human beings, and alienation from the creation itself, so that our dictionaries now have words like pain, suffering, toil, heartache, divorce, abuse, disease, toothaches, paper cuts, exams, death, all after Genesis chapter 3. We like to kid ourselves that we're evolving into a higher species, when the truth is we're actually devolving. We like to think our world is becoming more integrated, when actually there's plenty of evidence of disintegration. After Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, human relationships are spoiled forever. There'll never be a perfect marriage, a perfect friendship, a perfect home, because sin enters our world. After Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, humanity abuses the natural world. We inflict all kinds of horrors upon animals, plants, the insect kingdom. And somehow, we've even managed to burn a hole in the sky and bring cane toads into Queensland. But it gets worse. Not just physical alienation and destruction, but also spiritual alienation, broken fellowship for humanity before our Creator God. Genesis chapter 2 and 3 starts to spell this out. Our relationship with God is spoilt. Adam and Eve start playing hide and seek from God. They're afraid, ashamed, embarrassed before their Maker. And there's physical death. But far worse, there's spiritual death. And the Bible goes on to make it clear that even though we weren't actually present in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, their sin becomes our sin. Disobedience is now our DNA. We all share the family traits of Adam and Eve because we're part of their family. And just like our first parents, we too doubt God's word. We deny his existence at times, and we distrust his commands. And sin means we turn from God's goodness. We put our trust in our ways, in our judgment, and we pursue life on our terms. We even get to the point where across our society we now call darkness light and evil things good things. Sin means we now outrightly disobey and disregard God and his commands for living, or we simply ignore him and pretend he's not there. And now, many generations on, Adam's sin covers us, and the consequences of this sin and rebellion falls upon every one of us. No one is exempt from sin. No baby or child is ever born innocent. Even if they appear cute and cuddly, just wait. And so God's judgment is poured out upon every one of us, and it is deadly. But in the midst of these consequences, in the middle of these judgments, God announces upon Adam and Eve, and therefore upon you and me, we find this extraordinary promise, this incredible blessing. Even though the whole world is literally falling apart from the fall, a remarkable promise is announced by God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaks to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Genesis chapter 3 tells us all those involved in the fall fall under the curse of God. All those born of Adam are caught up in this rejection of God's right to rule, and so we experience consequences. And across Genesis 3, God makes this very clear. In verses 14 to 15, the serpent is cursed. In verse 16, the woman is cursed. In verse 17 to 19, the man is cursed. No one escapes God's judgment. Sin has consequences for everyone, and the creation now groans under this weight of judgment. But I want to focus on this one verse, Genesis 3:15, the curse that falls upon the serpent. Now, don't think snakes here are somehow picked on by God. We're meant to understand a supernatural picture here. the devil, Satan, takes the role of or represents the serpent. And then the rest of the Bible picks up on this language with Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the book of Revelation reminding us the devil is the serpent, the great dragon of old. So Satan is cursed for leading Adam and Eve astray. And the curse is specific. Enmity will be between his offspring and her offspring. Now, of course, we need to understand what enmity means, don't we? It's not a word we use often, but we sure know what it means. Think deep-seated hatred between parties, active animosity between groups, hostility, discord, rivalry both ways. Think, if you're old enough to remember, Northern Ireland in the 1970s and 80s, Catholic versus Protestant in Belfast. Think today, Israel and Palestine, enmity. Or Serbs and Croats, Russia, Ukraine, enmity. If you know your American history, it's the McCoys versus Hatfields, enmity. So Satan is cursed, and there will be this enmity, this great hostility, discord between his offspring and the woman's offspring. And the hostility in view here is pictured as a long one rather than a short period of conflict. So as we keep reading beyond Genesis chapter 3, we start to see humanity multiply and fill the earth as God commands. But we also see two lines of humanity, two genealogies branching off. One line, one branch of humanity is effectively the offspring of the serpent, those who turn away from God's laws and promises. The other line, the other branch, is the offspring of the woman, who turns toward and follows God's laws and promises. So by Genesis chapter 4, we find this godly line, but also this ungodly offspring. Need some examples of the two offspring, the two family trees? Well, Eve gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel, but Cain murders his younger brother Abel. Cain, the offspring of a serpent. Abel, the offspring of a woman. Enmity from the day they were born. Lamech, later on in Genesis chapter 4, is born and then boasts about killing many people. Offspring of a serpent. Enoch is born, chapter 5, and he's said to walk with God, to walk in God's ways. Offspring of a woman. And then across the Bible story, these two lines, two offsprings, are constantly popping up. Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Saul and David, Haman and Mordecai. Into the gospel accounts, we read of this ongoing enmity between Jesus, but then on the other side, we find the Pharisees, who Jesus lets us know where to think Genesis 3:15, as he labels them children or offspring of the devil, serpents, brood of vipers. Enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. It's the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament as sin enters the world. Two lines of humanity, two streams are flowing, two seeds that are either from the evil offspring or God's people. Enmity will be between his offspring and her offspring. But then notice the rest of Genesis 3:15 brings a promise, a blessing, that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God speaks here and there is hope for the future. For one day there will be an end to this enmity. The serpent will strike the heel of the woman's offspring, yet the serpent will have his head crushed. Despite the judgment that rightly falls upon Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, yet again we see evidence of God's grace here at work. And what's amazing about this verse is that the offspring, the seed of the woman, is used across the Bible as both singular and a plural. As a plural, it refers to all the descendants of Eve who walk in God's ways. So offspring like Abraham and Jacob and Ruth and King David and even Esther. As a singular, it means God is promising one individual who will effectively crush and destroy the serpent's reign. So God is effectively promising that one day, Satan, you will strike this one individual born from the seed of the woman, but he will place his foot on your head, on your neck, and you will be crushed. Think about it. Who wins in this battle if you have a bruised heel or a crushed skull? A bruised heel is not nice, but it's not fatal. A crushed head, now that's a death blow. So even in the midst of this great fall by humanity, God's making it very clear that sin will not have the last word. There's a better word to come, for Genesis 3:15 is effectively a gospel word, a gospel promise. Sometimes it's called the proto-evangelium, that is the first gospel announcement. And the road from Genesis 3:15 will find its destination in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of a woman. So Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here in the New Testament, the road to Christ reveals to us the final head crusher, death defeater, sin smasher, if you know any Colin Buchanan songs. Here in the birth of the Lord Jesus is the channel of salvation for all of humanity at odds with sin and the serpent. Here is the solution to the enmity that has plagued the human race ever since Adam and Eve chose their own way instead of God's. Travel along this road and see clearly Jesus is the one offspring promised from of old who destroys evil forever. And it's at the cross of Jesus that things really shine clear for us. For at the cross, on that dark Friday afternoon, it sure looks like a fatal blow for Jesus. But remember, by Sunday morning, it's like a bruised heel. As Jesus dies, it appears like a victory for Satan. But it's just a bruised heel. The cross is a great wound for sure, but it's not a final death blow. Sunday is coming. A resurrection is coming. But how do we make sense of the crushed head of Satan? Well, you won't find a direct New Testament verse saying, "And Jesus smashes the head of the serpent." Though if you've seen Mel Gibson's famous Passion of the Christ movie, you might remember the very opening scene with a foot crushing the head of a serpent. It does show us, at the very least, that Mel Gibson knew some biblical theology. But there's no direct verse in the New Testament that quotes this promise of Genesis 3:15. Instead, we find enough clues of the head crushed. So Hebrews 2:14 tells us, through his death, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, the serpent of old. 1 John 3 verse 8b, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Sounds like a head crusher to me. Then there's Colossians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. Jesus cancels the record of our debt, our sin that stood against us. He set this aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them. That sounds like a sin smasher to me. And then there's Revelation chapters 12 and 13. We're given here an apocalyptic picture of Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled as a woman clothed with the sun gives birth to the Messiah and the dragon, that is Satan, unsuccessfully attempts to devour him. Think, if you like, of Herod trying to kill the baby boys in the Christmas drama. But perhaps the clearest allusion, or the ultimate fulfillment, of this Old Testament promise comes right at the end of Romans chapter 16. And this time, God's people are included in this head-crushing victory by the Lord Jesus. Romans 16 verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a promise that includes an individual, the God of peace, but also a plural, the church, who are caught up in this head-crushing victory over the offspring of the devil. The cross of Christ sure looks like a fatal blow to Jesus, but 3 days later, it's the serpent who is crushed. The Christian artist Mercy Me gets it right in their song, "O death, I will not be afraid. In the end, you will lose. I will dance on your grave with the one who buried you. You ain't nothing but a stone that my Saviour rolled away. Set you straight and set me free. O death, you are dead to me." By the woman of the garden comes sin, but by the woman of Bethlehem comes the Saviour of sinners. Because of the first Adam, paradise is lost. Because of the second Adam, paradise is restored. Even as everything is falling apart, Genesis 3:15 is preaching the good news about Jesus. Here is a road to Christ to travel along. There will be an offspring of Eve, and he will bring redemption, restoration from our brokenness, our fallenness, and he'll provide for us the blood-stamped adoption papers into this new family, into the offspring of God's chosen line of salvation. And with this long, winding road to Christ and into eternity, it only happens because of the grace of God in the face of human rebellion. It's good to say often, "Thank you, dear God." But just one more thing as we travel along this road, the message of the New Testament is Satan is crushed and defeated, but we need to keep fighting. Our victory is certain, the decisive battle has been won for us, the result is sealed, the cross and the empty tomb clearly show us the crushed head of the devil, "It is finished," is the cry from the Lord Jesus. But yet, as New Testament believers, we know that sin and Satan still plague us this side of eternity. So in the meantime, put on the armour of God and stand firm in the fight against the spiritual forces of evil. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, but the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Revelation chapter 20 is still to happen, where the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, is doomed forever. So in the meantime, hang in there, brothers and sisters. Keep trusting this great promise of God and know that the gates of hell will never prevail against Jesus' people.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.